today will be from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, and then 43 to 44. At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed, and no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to marry to a woman, but another man will take her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you, and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. And verses 43 and 44. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day in which we can come before you and worship you. Pray that we would have receptive ears to the preaching of the word here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we pick up from last week's episode of the message was that disobedience has consequences. If you remember this passage, it starts with that God will bless their obedience to his people. If they're obedient, he'll bless them. However, if they are disobedient, he gives this list of curses. We do not look at all of them, but this one specifically this morning. Some will contend that this passage is irrelevant for us today. They'll say it's irrelevant because it's spoken to only Old Testament Israel. And therefore, since we're no longer in that age, or the New Covenant age, no longer is it fit or proper to preach from, because it only has to do with that Old Testament age. I would contend that any nation that finds itself having been a Christian nation at one time, and ours was, we have to go back to its founding in the 1600s, this is a passage that indeed can be applied to people who are once Christian and who are no longer Christian or who are straying from their Christian origins. In some of my readings, we came across a quote from the George Barna group. You might remember that George Barna is one of those polling groups that works consistently within the context of the church. You've heard of Gallup polling, of course. Well, Barna does the same kind of thing within the context of the church. And he said, this was from last year, what we're finding is that when we ask pastors about all the key issues of the day, 90% of the pastors, their survey report, tell us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of current issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about these current issues? And the numbers drop in response to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. So, 90% of the pastors believe the Bible speaks to contemporary or current issues that we are facing as a culture or as a people, but only 10% will then actually turn and speak to their people about those particular issues in terms of what the mind of God is. And Barna, again, is pretty well known and his stats are turned to pretty commonly, so I would have to think these are reliable numbers. The reason for this, I think, are varied. I intend to suggest just a couple by way of introduction. First, many conservative pastors at least have been convinced the pulpit is not the place for these kind of pedestrian messages. The thought goes that the pulpit is so special that we dare not waste any time in it in the pulpit teaching on comparatively so that they can go with unspiritual issues of the day. And so ministers avoid from the pulpit issues like what God's Word teaches on, and I'm here, I just rather random few. They avoid teaching what God's Word teaches on issues like capital punishment or progressive taxation, which by the way came up in Wednesday is the Republican debate. Interestingly enough, they ministers won't teach on that. They won't teach on the sinfulness of the debt or property tax. They won't preach on usury or centralized banking. They won't preach on minimum wage laws or illegal immigration, as well as a number of other subject matter that is deemed not holy enough for the pulpit. The thinking goes, we need to focus on spiritual issues. And as such, God's people hear very little by Barnes' own attestation. They hear very little of God's mind on these types of issues that I've just raised. Not only those issues, but those types of issues. Now, it's true that it's conceivably possible that a pulpit would be overrun with only those issues so that it isn't also speaking to other things that Scripture speaks of. And as we've gone through the church calendar this last year, I trust that you see that we have been emphasizing the flow of redemptive history. We haven't been banging the drum on social issues all the time. As a matter of fact, we seldom do, comparatively speaking, at least from the pulpit. So it is possible that for somebody to spend too much time on those kind of issues, but that's probably, according to Barnard, that's probably our problem in the church in America today. Second, that was the first reason, is that we've been convinced that they're not holy enough to speak from. Secondly, we've become convinced, second reason that these issues don't come up in the pulpit is that they are prone to being controversial. And as ministers like to avoid controversy, so that the giving doesn't go down, because then your people leave churches, ministers tend to avoid these kind of subject matters like the plague. The Barnard report that I cited previously confirms that reason when it says, the report went on to ask, why the disconnect between your confidence in God's peace to all life and your reluctance to teach? According to Barnard, the answer is simply the intellectual and conviction that pastors are concerned about building big churches, and one can't build big churches based on sermons that are inherently controversial. And so though 90% of the pastors know that God's Word does speak to contemporary issues, only 10% speak to those issues because you can't build large churches with lots of programs by being controversial. A third reason that these kind of subjects are not brought from the pulpit may often be fear. Fear of the fact that we'll lose our 401(k) status from the IRS. Today we're going to pick up one of those controversial issues, and we're going to spend a little bit of time comparatively speaking as to the way it could be dealt with. I've read several books on what we're going to be looking at, and of course, to read a book takes hours, and we've only got now 20 minutes left to look at one of these issues, and that is the issue of immigration, particularly illegal immigration. This is perfectly in keeping, by the way, with what I've been encouraged to do by the CRC's own social justice wing of their denomination. Recently they sent out a mailing saying they were having a contest. And part of the contest was to preach a sermon on immigration. And if you sent in the manuscript along with the sermon tape, I think it was, then they would adjudicate and then they give a list of prizes, which I fail to remember. I'm not sending in the sermon. However, I thought in the spirit of denominational comedy, I will go ahead and preach a sermon on illegal immigration. The passage says here, the stranger that is within thee shall get above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt not be the tail. Now, one thing I'm not going to talk about today, that is part of this text that could easily be teased out, is this idea of one's going to lend to the other, and the other one's not going to lend, which involved the area of money, and who's going to have the money, and who's going to own the capital in order to be the creditor and not the debtor. I'm not even going into that except just to mention that's an interesting aspect of this text. The Common English Bible translation puts this text this way. The immigrants who live among you will be promoted over you higher and higher, but you will be demoted lower and lower. They actually use the word immigrant. Now, what's interesting here, as we look at verse 43, is that word alien. There are more than one Hebrew word that's used throughout Scripture to translate this idea of stranger, sojourner, alien. And unfortunately, often translations don't help us in understanding just what exactly is being driven at in different places where that word is used, where those words are used. And because the translations don't often help us. We get altogether confused about this issue of the stranger and the alien or the immigrant among us. Whatever term is used here when it comes to alien, the picture must paint is one of an outsider among a foreign people who at times is a part of the culture and at other times is on the margin. This is a person who is counted among a specific people but does not themselves belong to that people. They are required to obey the law of the land and can even participate in some of the customs, but in the end they're still outsiders. This status threatens to lead to oppression, and God forbid that oppression, and expressly prohibits the marginalization of these people. This paints a picture of a people who exist within the nation, but who occupy the margins. They are in the people, but not of the people, or included with the people, we might say. There are thus, in this word that's used for alien or immigrant here, there are thus continuities and discontinuities between the alien and the native born. Now it's important for us to understand that, or else we get lost in our understanding of this whole issue in a macro sense. So you have this particular word, this past, and what's being communicated is that yes, there are continuities with the people as a whole, but not so many continuities that they still are considered what? Stranger. The alien. The immigrant. There are still distinctions between them. Of all the verses in Deuteronomy, the passage that sends the most mixed signals on this word and concept is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here, in that passage, 12 through 15, we'll take just a couple of seconds to turn to that passage since we're already in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, where it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. So, nor your stranger within your gates. Here, the word stranger or alien or sojourners are promised the same status for us as citizens, thus indicating an equality. However, when viewed in a slightly different manner, we notice that they are listed as their children, slaves, and livestock, which likely possibly could indicate they were viewed no higher than beasts of burden. So again, continuities and discontinuities, and that's what makes this such an issue fraught with difficulties in terms of understanding what the scriptures are doing when they talk about this issue of the immigrant or the alien and the stranger. Another thing that we should say here at the outset is it's magnificently difficult to take something that happened 3,000, 4,000 years ago and fast forward and automatically implement it or talk about it in terms of the context in which we're in today. So that's another aspect of this that makes all of this interesting. And those problems are true for whoever comes to the text, whatever theology they seek to be espousing. So, what we see here then is that the idea of the stranger, the alien, or the sojourner requires context in order for us to understand exactly how it's being used. You can't take a word by itself and say, this instantly means this. No, it requires context. Clearly, in the Deuteronomy 28 passage, the word is being used in more of a discontinuous sense. There is a sense where the alien or the stranger is discontinuous with the native born. We know this because God is saying that disobedience in His law work that we started out with the beginning in here, brings the result of the end, and as one who does not belong to Israel, as Israel will rise higher and higher over God's people, Israel. So a clear demarcation is being made between the immigrant and the native son in this particular passage. The resident alien, Israel, then we can go on and say, was never so integrated and assimilated to Israel, or to Israeli social order, the distinction between citizen-born and alien evaporated. The resident alien was held to be to the same law, to become part of the worship call eventually, but they were always known as distinct from Israeli-born. Hence, they are continually referred to as the stranger. Having said this, we can realize that clearly there's an immigrant class that is living among the people of God. These people are not to be oppressed, they're to be treated with justice according to God's law, and they are to be able to find a way in the land. However, they are clearly the tail according to the text of the social order. They are the tail. We know that there's a tail because it says, God says, what am I going to do? I'm going to raise the foreign-born, who is the tail, to be what?
The head.
The head. Right? So, one of the judgments upon Israel that we learn here in Deuteronomy 28, upon Israel's disobedience, is that God's people will become strangers and aliens in their own land. That's one of the judgments that Deuteronomy clearly sets forth for God's people disobeying God's law. As a side note, we should say here that the text also does away with notions of egalitarianism. We've spoken on this many times, so we won't spend a great deal of time here. It's clearly the case, according to this text, that all peoples in all studies are not equal. Now, ontologically speaking, they're equal. That is, they're all created in the image of God. But functionally speaking, people are not equal. We learn that in this text. God speaks here of one people being a tail and one people being a head. And he says that he is the one that makes that to be the case. And in here we learn that the obedience to God's law results in being a head. But inasmuch as there's a head and there's a tail, that reminds us that egalitarianism is a myth. All people are not functionally equal. If there's a head and a tail, that's communicating that much, at the very least. It's not Christianity, then, that teaches us egalitarianism, that denies the fact that heads and tails exist, but rather it's liberalism, as J. Gustav Machen noted in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Here I quote, "One thing is perfectly plain," he said, "whether or not liberals are Christians, it is at any rate perfectly clear that liberalism is not Christianity. And that being the case, it's probably desirable that liberalism and Christianity should continue to be propagated within the bounds of the same organization. A separation between the two parties of the church is declining to the hour. The modern liberal doctrine is that all men everywhere, no matter what their race or creed, are brothers." Egalitarianism is not biblical Christianity. Of course, we come to the point that we no longer think in terms of category like stranger or alien, foreigner and sojourner, which means we no longer think likewise in terms of family. If we take Deuteronomy 28 seriously and see our delight with the stranger being lifted above us, we must at least ask ourselves if we're under God's just punishment for our disobedience. In other words, if we've erased all these ideas of distinctions between family and those who are not family, then, and we esteem that, we think that's a wonderful thing, that may be a case of where God's judgment is being seen as laying upon us. To think that all people are equal. Now, when it comes to the issue of immigration, we say just a few words here. Remember, again, books have been written about this. You can hardly do it justice in just a few minutes of time that we have here. When we think of our own immigration issues as a country, we see the result here is also that the head is becoming the tail and the tail is becoming the head. That's what's happened. Here's some stats from a man named George Boras, who was associated with Harvard. He says, low-skilled immigrants have flooded the labor market. Opportunities for least-skilled workers among native-borns have markedly decreased. And the most vulnerable Americans have seen their wages decline as a result. Expert Borhaus estimates that immigration is responsible for half the decrease observed in the wages of high school dropouts. Quote, "The biggest winners from immigration are owners of businesses that employ a lot of immigrant labor and other uses of immigrant labor," writes Borhaus. "The other big winners are the immigrants themselves. The primary losers are native citizens with minimal skills and low levels of education." So when we open the floodgates for immigration, what happens is that increasingly we're seeing the tail is becoming the head, and what happens is that the native-born, who is those that we should be most protected because of the least skilled, the least educated, they're the ones that are put underneath the hammer of the social order situation that's being created. And so that's probably love to them. And an instance, we would say, again, an example of perhaps God's just judgment consistent with this passage against us. There's a head and tail reversal going on here as a consequence of the disobedience to God's law. We are in the middle of fiscal catastrophe as a nation, already $19 trillion in debt. This immigration crisis is creating a coercive and massive transfer of wealth from productive taxpayers to the world's poor. knowing this about illegal immigration, still supporting illegal immigration, is an endorsement of the theft on a grand scale in the name of humanitarianism and Christian charity. It is to invoke the sanctity of theft in the name of Christian charity. It is to disinherit our children and grandchildren so as to place the alien above the native born. It is all a consequence, we see here in Deuteronomy 28, of what? Not a consequence primarily of man's bad thinking, not a consequence primarily of just, ooh, I have good intentions, but it is primarily a consequence of disobeying and disregarding what? God's law. This is the consequence. James Hoffmeyer, in his book, The Immigration Crisis, which, by the way, if you go to the Amazon page, you look at the reports or the reviews, you see it just gets blasted by the types of organizations that encourage you to preach this sermon. But Hoffmeyer's book is really quite good. It's well thought out. It's biblically oriented and footnoted. In his book, The Immigration Crisis, he teaches that a state is under no compulsion to have a generous immigration policy and does have a responsibility to protect its border, just as state did even in the Old Testament. He goes on to say the biblical text used by progressive Christian organizations, and he names some of them, to support illegal immigration or rip out of their context in order to guilt a lady into thinking being a good Christian means disinheriting oneself and children by supporting illegal immigration. But you know what? This isn't the primary problem. The primary problem is what we're going to be looking at next. We look at the economic consequences of the economic impact. But the primary problem, the primary issue is that the purpose of this onslaught of people and the allowance thereof is to completely erase biblical Christianity. It's just a matter of numbers. The more non-biblical Christians you allow in, the less biblical Christianity is going to be able to find traction. And so primarily it's about the destruction of biblical Christianity. Rushdie probed this issue as far back as 1965. That was in the context of the passage of the immigration law and it finally places where we're at now. Rushdie said then, quote, the purpose of the immigration policy then is to unify man, to bring about the unity of the Godhead. In other words, he saw the purpose was that to bring man and to make him into a Godhead, give them unity. He went on to say, quote, his purpose and his premise is not economic or religious. It is theologically rooted in this religious dream of the United Nations. So, Rushdie understood what was going on with the issue of immigration back in 1965, what was hardly the issue it is today, was the fact that what was secretly happening was to create that phrase that was then used by many politicians, most recently I know of, to create the New World Order, which has as its primary enemy what faith? Christianity. That is the overarching purpose, that is the primary problem of immigration. So Rushdie realized that the immigration push was to eliminate all borders so that the humanist global order could come to the fore. Rushdie understood that the Immigration Act of 1965 and what happened today is nearly the flowering of that act was being pushed by humanists desiring to destroy the nation state order. Rushdie understood that such immigration was not biblical because its real purpose and goal was the destruction of the Christian social order and the Christian religion. Now, it's been a long time since we've been a practicing Christian nation. But there's still the case that remnants of it remain among us, right? We're testimony of this. But for the humanists, the mindset is that we have to get rid of every aspect, every shard, every bit of remnants that's left in order to have total triumph. And so the floodgates are open on the borders in order to reduce Christianity. So the intent is to assimilate us into a new world order via mass migration, immigration. And we would say that it has no historical legs to stand on. In other words, the idea of Christians supporting what's happening here at our borders, the idea of Christians supporting that and saying it's a good thing, we must do it, and not only now the liberals, so that used to be part of their domain, but also now so-called conservatives are pushing this agenda as well. The agenda ultimately is the idea that the nations will cease to exist, even if some people aren't aware that's what they're advocating. But the fact that it doesn't have historical legs is seen by quotes
from a guy like Martin Wingarden, who taught at Calvin Seminary a generation or two ago. I don't know his exact dates. I think he retired sometime in the 60s. But this is what Wingarden said about the legitimacy of nations. He was talking about a passage in Isaiah. And he says, thus the highest description of Jehovah has come to people to fight in Egypt. They are, that is Egypt, they are my people. Showing that the Gentiles who share the covenant blessings not less than Israel. Yet the several nationalities, he says, are kept here distinct. They're kept distinct. Even when Gentiles share the covenant blessing on a level of equality with Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are not nationally merged. And the same principles that nationalities are obliterated by membership of the covenant apply, of course, also in the New Testament dispensation. I submit that if Martin Wingard was alive today and was teaching that, pick your seminary, he would be politely asked to quit teaching that. He says more than a dozen, and I wish he had cited them. He says more than a dozen extra commentaries to be mentioned that all interpret Israel as thus inclusive of Jews and Gentiles in this verse. The Gentile adherents of being merged with the common people of Israel, though each nationality remains distinct. I could give you literally a score and more of quotes from scholars of the previous generations behind 1950 that all communicate the same idea. But you'd get bored. And that's okay. I would do if I was sitting in your place. So, we come to round off. And we note that for a generation, this idea that has been communicated here, whether it was from Hoffmeyer's book, whether it's from Rushdie, whether it's from Wingarden, this idea has been largely displaced by the modern view of we need to amalgamate and assimilate. So that now, in preaching this kind of sermon, what often happens is people's hackles will get up because it's unloving or not kind. And yet for generations prior to 1950 or so, this was the standard view of the church on this kind of issue. We don't realize that what we're doing as Christians is when we open up the gates like we're doing, we are disinheriting our children, my grandchildren. But worse than that, we are aiding our strength to the elimination of what little remains of biblical Christianity. Now, God will never be defeated, and Christ will always triumph, and so I'm not in despair that's not, wrong and done. But that doesn't mean because I'm confident that Christ is going to triumph, and therefore I can support positions that are contrary to Christ's triumph. So what might we say by way of conclusion on this front? We would say that this immigration that we're experiencing is a useful weapon on four fronts. It's a war against the ideal of limited government. The idea of limited government is a particularly Christian idea. It's typically Christians who are the ones, or those who have been influenced by a Christian worldview, are the ones who are for limited government. As we allow immigration to flow like this, what you're not going to get is limited government, you're going to get more and more centralized government. Take that in order to control what's going on. Secondly, we say that the consequence of this is that it's a greater jihad against the historic Christian American nation itself, or an American nation influenced by Christian categories. A chap named Bertolt Brecht, hardly a Christian, but an interesting poem, in a similar context where people had risen up against the government, he wrote a little poem, and he asked, would it not be easier for the government to dissolve the people and elect another? This is exactly what's going on. By the sheer force of number, we're being dissolved and other people are being elected. Clearly, a state apparatus that fancies the best arrangement for a state is a centralized top-down state replete with a planned economy is one who all attempt to create a citizenry that agrees with them and will support the state. These people, by and large, coming from centralized states, centralized social orders, are going to continue to support those people who will promise to them more goodies and thus more of a centralized state. Thus, again, violating thou shalt not steal. Also, we would say, for those on the other end of the spectrum, that all of this enriches the super wealthy by swamping the market with low wage slaves. So what integration does, we mentioned earlier, it redistributes the wealth of the pockets of the super wealthy as wages are suppressed when those super rich get richer. So what you end up doing by this policy is you end up more inclined to creating a have and have not society. You have gated elites. What do they call those anymore in the language? The 1%, right? And then you have the hoi polloi, the cattle, everyone else. And what's eliminated is what? The middle class. That's part of what this rise. And the ultimate goal, as we said here, the one that we should be most exercised about, even though we should be exercised about the other ones, is to destroy the historically orthodox Christian faith. Now, actually, this is more of a way to go about wiping out Christianity in an indirect fashion instead of a direct fashion. Most of the type of biblical Christianity in foreign America for the first 75 years or so has long gone to eclipse, but remnants remain. Remnants remain. You can find them. One in every zip code, right, Arnold? You can find them scattered all over the United Nations. This is part of the United Nations. All over America in small pockets. A remnant remains. With continued immigration, Christianity will be redefined just as the rest of the nation is redefined. That's already happened. Biblical Christianity accounts for belief in limited government, the belief in just wages and just prices, and the belief in the belief system of traditional America has always been biblical Christianity. So the ultimate goal of all this is destroying the historical Christian Orthodox faith. And that is why it needs to be preached about from the pulpit. Because if we allow this to continue, it's not just about our economic problems or our social order problems, as great as that is, it's about trying to snuff out the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is to get us exercised. Yes, there's a lot of other things that happen along the way, but inasmuch as that Christ is no longer champion, as clearly Christ as one risen and ascended for our sins, that is the thing that should get us most exercised, and that is the ultimate intent of opening up the floodgates and the borders, both in Europe and here. We won't write about Christianity. We will no longer have Christianity having an influence in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And so while it takes us to document connected to that reality, that is what the goal is. And those who champion Christ's cause should be against that which is going to seek to pull it down. And so the cure for all of this is just the cure that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 28. It is the cure of repentance and crying out for forgiveness. It is the return to God's law, to esteem it, to understand it has a place in the Christian life. It is to walk in terms of God's law. That is the cure. So that Christ, who is the champion and ever remains the king, will be clearly seen to be the king among all the nations. If we love the immigrant, our desire should be that Christ should be lifted up, Christ should be championed in just the kind of way that I've tried to set forth this morning. We cannot be any good to anyone else if we ourselves are not well. And so the biblical Christian view of this issue is that which I've set forth. It's the idea of controlling our borders. It's the idea of looking after our children and our grandchildren in those circles of consanguinity, of affections that Scripture teaches everywhere. It's just not possible for me to love 6 billion people in the world the same way I love the people sitting here, the people that are part of my family. It's just not possible. And yet, it's exactly what we're being asked to believe. So very well, this morning, I think, this is a little bit different than what you usually find here from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. You get this kind of thing at Liberty, you get this kind of thing sometimes in Sunday school, but not often from the pulpit. But like I said, just trying to be a good churchman here and enter into the competition which the CRC itself set up. So with that in mind, I'll stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, for your cause, we invest ourselves. It's not out of a lack of compassion that drives us to these positions. It's a matter of what your word teaches. It's a matter of a compassion for you and a compassion for people of a shared faith and people of a shared blood. Oh, grant us grace, Father,
that when we come in contact with those five that are now here because of this policy, to give them the gospel, to show them the love of Christ by giving them law and gospel just as we would give our own people. Father, we pray that we would be reminded of the scriptures that teach that the alien among us is not to be oppressed. So we pray, Father, that you give us a right mind on these issues. Help us continue to think about these things in our daily living. Help us, Father, champion your cause in all things. In Christ's name, we pray.